You're listening to the Audacious Church podcast. This message was recorded live at our Manchester campus. We know this is a great investment into your life. So tune in, listen up, and stay focused. For any more information, visit us online, audaciouschurch.com.
You're here to celebrate with me too as I launch my book, which I say with great joy because it was hard work. And I want to say that, you know, God placed this on my heart 20 years ago. And for 20 years, I told him all the reasons why I couldn't possibly write a book, until the day came about a year ago when I reflected on what it might be like to look back in 10 and 20 years' time and say, I wish I had done what God had put in my heart to do. And I want to encourage you, if God has placed something in your heart to do, whether you feel inadequate or not, do it. Trust God and see what he can do with it. So God is so good, and I'm so glad. I hope that you enjoy that book. I called the book The House of God. I have always, always loved the house of God. Ever since I was a little tiny girl, I have loved the house of God. I have always felt drawn to the presence of the Father in his house. I've just been enamored with it. I was fortunate enough to grow up in a Christian family who believed that if you build your life around the house of God, you will flourish. And we went through seasons, difficult seasons, wonderful seasons, challenging seasons, just like any other family going through church life. You know, churches are not perfect, neither is any family perfect. But what I learned in my nearly 50 years of age is that if you will stay with the church, if you will plant yourself in it, if you will place it in the center of your life, it will be everything to you that God promised it would be. God loves his church. And really my purpose in writing this book is that you might fall in love again with the house of God. Never ever take it for granted and understand that God has a great purpose in it and a great purpose for you in the house of God. So that is the purpose in it. But I've always, always loved the house of God. It is precious and should never be taken for granted. I don't know everything about God, but one thing I do know about God, having walked with him my entire life, is that he is not a faraway God. He is a father who longs to be close, up close, personal with his children. He is not a distant God, out of our reach kind of God. He's not a God that uses distance to punish us or to demonstrate that he's not pleased with us. He is a devoted, loving Father whose desire of his heart is to be as close as he possibly can with us every moment of our lives. He wants to feel your heart beating. He wants to feel how you're feeling and what's going on in your life. He wants us to reach out sometimes in fear and anguish and know that he's right there, able to be touched, able to come and minister into our lives. He is an up close and personal God. And if you look in the Bible, God's favorite place to draw near to his people is this place he affectionately called himself, the house of God. Sometimes we use the word church. It's easy to use the word church, but I feel like it's an overused term in our society. Like, church is used for many different reasons, but when we say it's the Father's house, which is what he called it himself, there comes a new obligation. It's speaking of family and intimacy and the place where fathers draw near to children and a place of unconditional love, but also a place of sacrifice and a place of destiny and a place of calling and a place of obligation and a place of servanthood. So when we begin to view this church not only as a place together but as a household and a family, it takes us to a new level of commitment. And this is what God desired for his church, a place of intimacy. The Old Testament is full of shadows and pictures of what God, little hints if you like, about what God intended in the future. And it's no different with his house. There is many mentions of how the Father's house came to be what it is today, and we're really just going to take a very quick journey through history and discover what God intended for his house and the role that you were to play in it. The first house of God was built by Moses, actually. God's people were in bondage in Egypt. They were moaning and groaning and under terrible bondage, and God couldn't bear it any longer. Remember, he is a father, and he longed to draw close to them. So he raised up Moses, brought his people miraculously out of Egypt, and straight away, we read in Exodus 25 and verse 8, he said, "Have them build me a sanctuary, and I will dwell among them." Here we see this father always desiring to dwell among them, to come close and not be a distant God. This first house was called the tabernacle. It was a house made of cloth. It was a glorified tent that would travel with the people throughout the desert. It had different sections in it, curtains in it. It sounds like a tent, but really it was beautiful and magnificent, made of costly cloth and beautiful embroidery and treasure and gold and everything that the people had. It was beautiful. It was portable. It was intended to go wherever the people went. God said, I will come and dwell in the Ark of the Covenant. It will be my throne on earth because I want to be with you on this journey. He gave them very specific instructions on how it was to be built, all the different parts and all the different ceremonies. It was to be positioned in the center of the camp with the 12 tribes of Israel all around it. It was to be built with the free offerings of his people, not compelled to give, but because they desired to build something beautiful for God and brought their treasure in order to do so, their gold and their silver. It was to be built on the skills and talents of people who first brought their skills to the house to build something marvelous. Tapestry people, sewers and goldsmiths and all the different people that existed in the day brought the best of their abilities to build this magnificent structure in its time for the desert. This first house of God was called the tabernacle, and it would teach us some things. It would teach us that God intended the house to be central to our lives and not on the outskirts of our lives. He intended it to be right in the middle, the first thing that they saw when they woke in the morning and the last thing that they saw when they went to bed. He intended to be so close to every one of their homes that they could reach out for him. They knew where the presence of God was, close and in the center of their lives. It taught us that God's chosen method of building a house is to build it on the free will offerings of his own children that love and adore him and bring sacrificially to build something for him. This is his chosen method. It taught us that when anyone brings the best of their skills and talents and gifts into the house of God to build something amazing and to look after God's house, and he in turn would turn around and look after their own households and bless them in their life. And because God was so pleased that they had obeyed him and built it exactly according to the plan, the Bible says that his glory came down upon it when it was finished. And the cloud of his glory filled this tabernacle so powerfully that nobody could enter into it, and everybody fell on their faces worshiping God. Just hearing that should stir a hunger in you and I. We take for granted the presence of God that we dwell in all the time. He is here now. We are so blessed to be in his presence all the time. But when he shows up with his glory, when he turns on the light so that you see something of him, who he really is, the depth of his goodness and his mercy and his kindness and his love and his creativity and his power and his graciousness and his mercy and everything in between, then imagine that day when we are so overwhelmed in this place that we have to lie on the ground with our faces to the ground in repentance and worship. We should hunger for that, church. Beautiful as it was, this tent, this time in history, it required divisions between God and his people. He was too holy. Jesus had not yet come, and holiness and unholiness could not come very close, so there were curtains between God and his people. There was a priesthood who required to oversee the affairs of the temple. The people themselves couldn't do that. There were blood sacrifices and all kinds of rituals that were required to prepare the hearts of the people and express to God that they were sorry for their sin. All kinds of rigmarole, for want of a better word, so that God could come as close to the object of his affection as he possibly could without consuming them in his holiness. This is the heart of our God. The next house would be made of stone. It was a beautiful house that would be built by King Solomon. His father David sat in his castle one day in this palatial castle made of gold and precious stones, and he thought to himself, why am I just a man in a beautiful palace when the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant is still outside in the old tent? It's in the old tent from the wilderness, and here am I, just a man sitting in a castle. And he said to God, can I build you a house that you would draw close to us, that you would dwell again close to us? Can you imagine the heart of God when a man for the first time in history cries out and said, let me build you something that you would come close to us? Can you imagine the heart of a father when his own children say, we want you close, we want you near, can we build something? God was so pleased, but David was a man of war, and so he agreed to let his son Solomon, who was just a little boy, build it. And David had every reason to be disappointed that he wasn't allowed to build it for his God. He was a man after God's own heart. But instead of dwelling in his misery and disappointment, he did whatever a generational thinking Christian does. And he began to acquire wealth and he began to stockpile all that was needed for his teenage son when he became king to build the next great house for God. He bought the wealth of his own treasury. He bought timbers and beautiful stones from all over the world so that when the time was right, his son could build it. This is an incredible generational thinking man. When Solomon was old enough and he became king, he began to build this house for God. It would be renowned in history as the most beautiful temple ever built, palatial with gold and silver, gemstones and beautiful wood. It was just beautiful and magnificent, known for its beauty, its innovation, and its extravagance. Costly stones, the best that the world could find anywhere, they brought in to build a house fit for their king. Such was the heart of David and his son Solomon. I love this little fact about the building of this particular house, where Solomon thought it would be disrespectful to God if there were any noise on the site as they built it. It was to be built in silence, so they sent their builders out to the quarries of the known world all around the earth, where they would cut and chisel and shape and polish the stones, the precious stones, the diamonds, the jewels, the gold, the granite, the limestone, and shape it perfectly and then carry it silently back and place it perfectly into the place in the wall where the shape fit. Such was this beauty of this house. And when it came to consecrate this new temple, God was so pleased that again, he came with his glory, and the Bible said this time it was with fire, and this time it was with a cloud that was so overwhelming that everybody laid on the ground and nobody could go in. Again, the presence of God, God showing himself in an incredible way, an awesome time in history, an awesome moment, the first permanent structure for God to dwell in on the earth. Surely there could be no more palatial, no more beautiful house than the house that Solomon built for God. But shortly after it was consecrated, God saw fit to include a story about a little queen who came to visit Solomon. She lived a long way away. She was a pagan queen who did not know God, highly influential. And she had heard rumors about this king and about his kingdom, about this beautiful temple he was building, about the wealth and the peace and the prosperity. And she just had to come and see for herself what it was all about. With a huge personal cost, she traveled 6 months each way by camel to come and see King Solomon. And you can read it for yourself in 1 Kings chapter 10. It says that when she looked around the kingdom, when she looked at what she had built, what he had built, and what the servants were doing and the way they were dressed and all the just everyday life of this incredible kingdom and the sacrifices being offered at the temple of the Lord, it says she was utterly breathless. She was just without breath at what she saw. The Bible says that she was compelled to acknowledge the existence of a God she did not know simply by what she saw. Not only was she compelled to acknowledge him, she was compelled to praise him and to worship him and finally to open her treasury and pour out her wealth to this God. I love this because this is a woman who is encountering the glory of God, who God is in everything that she saw that day. And yet she was not there at the consecration of the temple. She didn't see the fire fall. She didn't see the cloud come. And yet she is seeing God. How is she seeing God? Through the lives of ordinary men and women doing ordinary things in extraordinary ways. She was seeing God in every person who was serving in the kingdom. And it took her breath away. She was seeing the very nature of God in their behavior and conduct towards each other, the way that they served with excellence and generosity, the extravagance of their worship and their sacrifices, the way that they honored God, honored their king, and honored each other, the way that they upheld and protected the culture of the kingdom. See, this time God was giving us a hint and a shadow, not only of a glorious house and a glorious place where he would dwell, but now of a kingdom that would spill outside of the temple and begin to influence society all around. When what goes on here begins to fall out there and rumors of what's happening in the house of God and rumors of what's happening with our king and rumors of what's happening with the culture and the church begin to spill out into the community. So people like the Queen of Sheba just have to come and see for themselves whether it's true what they've heard. She was left breathless. God was telling us that His glory is not limited to supernatural displays. Oh God, we want to see supernatural displays, don't we? Yes, we want to see the supernatural, but it is not limited to these displays of the supernatural, but the glory of God and who God is can be seen through your life and through mine, simply in the way that we conduct ourselves and serve in the house of God. This is what God was trying to tell us. And as long as this house lasted, as long as this temple stood, it was glorious, it was magnificent, and it was inspiring, but it still wasn't what God had in mind for His church today. It was still just a glimpse of a future church that we now call home. Fast forward 1,000 years, and Jesus' disciples are sitting in the upper room in Jerusalem. Jesus is gone. They're mourning. They're grieving Him. He has gone. He has gone to His Father. But He said, you have nothing to worry about. There's a game changer coming. It's going to be amazing. Wait in the upper room. Things are going to change. And I wonder if they sat there obediently praying and waiting for this gift that they had no idea what it was going to be, whether they wondered what could be better than Emmanuel, God with us. What could be better than Jesus walking with them and talking with them and touching them and laying hands on them? This was God with us. What could be better? And as they wondered what could be better, there came a sound of a mighty rushing wind in the place, and the Spirit of Jesus Himself filled them to overflowing, and they began to preach and declare the goodness of God, speaking in other languages, and the church as we know it was born. In just one moment, a group of people, each with their own individual relationship with Jesus, now became a body, now became a family, now became a bride, now became an army, now became a household, and the church stood up and became what it is today. See, the Father had established for Himself a brand new house. Only this one would far surpass the house that was made of cloth and the house that was made of precious stones. This was a brand new house. No longer did God dwell near them or God dwell with them, but now God dwelt in them. As close as a father can come to his child, He was on the inside of them. This time in this temple, there would be no walls, no partitioning, no separation, no priesthood, no blood sacrifices required, just complete and absolute intimacy. In that moment, God's people, that's you and I, became the temple in which His presence would dwell and in which His glory would be seen. In this new house that we call church, we are the walls of that house. Moses' walls were built of cloth, Solomon's of precious stones, but this new house will be built of living stones. And I'm reading from 1 Peter 2 and verse 4 to 5. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 19 to 21. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens outside without the rights of citizenship, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, God's people, and are all members of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and continues to increase, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a sanctuary that is dedicated, set apart, and sacred to the presence of God. This final house that is being built is a house that God is building with His own hands. God is in the process of joining us together as living stones to form the house, form the walls of a house that is wide and deep and expansive and crosses countries and continents and oceans, so that His house would be big and wide and broad and deep and bring in the object of His heart, which is His own children, into His presence. Church, we are privileged to sit in amazing buildings that God has blessed us with, that you have sacrificed to have these amazing buildings. But this is not the house of God, these walls. If they were to fall down overnight, the house of God would not cease to exist, while you and I, the living stones, choose to come together and fit together and come into agreement and become the walls of the church. Wherever we are, there the house of God is. And wherever the house of God is, there is His presence and His glory. Remember the stones I told you about in Solomon's temple, how they had to bring them in, shape them and mold them in at a distance, and then bring them in silently to be put in the wall. I asked the Lord, what were you trying to show us? And he said, this is what I've been doing, sourcing and gathering and preparing stones, all of unusual sizes and shapes, and bringing them into the house that they might fit perfectly into their designation position in the wall. Each one of us has undergone harsh circumstances in our life, difficult journeys that God has turned around for good as he has hovered over us our entire lifetime to make us the perfect shape that we were intended to be, that we would fit into the walls of this house, an exact position, a specific calling and a purpose. God has been gathering stones. You are those stones from the uttermost parts of the earth. Every shape, every size, every color, every material, every personality, every background, every race, every gift, every talent, every kind of gift and talent, all with a unique calling and a destiny to serve in the household in which he has brought you into. Why? So that his church can stand up and be the body that he intends it to be. Why? Because he is a father and he desires to draw in his children so that they can be in his presence. God knows exactly what stones he needs. He knows exactly where you are to fit. He knows exactly alongside whom you are to fit alongside. He has a plan for your life and you can trust him. You are not here by accident. You are here because a master builder hovered over you your entire life and allowed you to become the shape that you are so that you would fit into this household. He knows what you are meant to do. We were intended to be a vast household, a large household, because this is the heart of the Father. But not only are we the walls, we are the priesthood. We are the priesthood. In 1 Peter 2:9, we are called a royal and chosen priesthood. No longer is it the role of a select few, no longer just the staff of Audacious Church. Each one of us called and commissioned to oversee the affairs of the Father's household, to mediate between the lost and mediate between their God. This is the job of all of us. We are the new priesthood. Not only are we the walls, not only are we the priesthood, we are the sacrifice. Romans 12 verse 1 says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies, dedicating all of yourselves, set apart as a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God, which is your rational, logical and intelligent act of worship. This is our calling, each one of us, to offer ourselves completely, our lives, our families, our resources, our time, to build the house of God, to lay ourselves down as a sacrifice and say, this is the reasonable response to what you have done in my life and in the life of my family. Take it all, God. Whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to do, this is a reasonable act of worship. And just as Jesus revealed the nature of his Father and the way that he served, so you and I reveal the nature of our King in the way that we serve and in the way that we love. So here we are today, an active construction site, stones being positioned in place by a master builder. You are not here by chance. What a privilege to be born into this generation. But let us not take the house of God for granted. It is not a place of visitation, but one of habitation. Church, can I encourage you, what good if we have undergone the processes of life and the journey of life, if God has gathered us and molded us and made us and polished us as beautiful stones, only to get this far and sit dormant in the house of God, never finding your final place of destiny and service where God intended you to shine, where his glory to shine out of your life. God has intentions for you. And when you find your place in the house of God and find your position in the wall, that is where you find your true calling, your true destiny, your true joy. It's time to take your place in the wall. The Queens of Sheba are at our door. The rumors of this great house, what God is doing here, the rumors of our magnificent King are already spreading over the earth. Everything you've been through in your life that you think has disqualified you for service has actually qualified you and caused you to fit exactly into the right position in this house. And all that is left to do All that is left to do is to surrender yourself into the hands of the Master Builder and say, take me all the way to where you desire me to fit, that I might serve you and reflect your glory in this household, that many, 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 many children can come into your presence. And like this little girl, will find everything that they need to sustain their life. Amen? Amen.
Wow. As I said in the first service, this could be the last time you ever hear me here at Audacious. That's the first time my wife has spoken here. This is the first time we've ever tag-teamed together. So how good is that? And, you know, Leonie really has written a book that really speaks of our lives. It's really been that our lives have been committed to the house of God. And, you know, when you start out or when you're younger, we're third generation in this, you can actually go, but does it work? And the truth is, next year we celebrate 30 years of marriage. I have a 23-year-old daughter. Yeah, you can. 23-year-old daughter and a 20-year-old son next year as well. And we've been doing ministry like this for nearly 35 years. So we're not standing here tonight, today, speaking to you here, or whether you're in Chester, online, wherever you might be, saying to you something that doesn't work. It has worked. We're not talking about a concept that you know, constructed together looks good. It's something that is real. And in this world that we live right now, let's face it, trying to find something that actually works for a lifetime, that actually helps your family, that changes your life, that sets you up for what your purpose to be, is difficult to find. But the hardest thing about it is it starts with what am I prepared to give up? And why so many people miss out is because we look at the sacrifice, not understanding the sacrifice in the kingdom isn't what we lose, it's what we gain. How do we do it? In principle, I totally agree. I want to make God's house, in principle, the place that I sow everything that I am and who I'm purposed to be. Wow. I'm going to die up here. But the reality is, in practice, how do we make it happen? Because life is difficult. We have all sorts of things going on with family. We have all sorts of things going on with school. If we've got school involved, we got workplace, we got circumstance with our finance, with what's happening in our home lives. There's so much going on, and trying to make it all work is difficult. So in principle, awesome, but in practice, how do we do this? I don't know if you've ever seen the plate spinner or the illustration of the plate spinner, but they've got different height, you know, pieces of metal that they put a plate on and they start spinning it, and then they spin this plate and they go around, and it's like this trick to be able to keep all the plates going. But if we're not careful, our lives can become like that plate spinner, where we're going around and we're trying to keep everything in order. And as soon as we seem to turn our back on family back here, we're building our business, or we've got the kids in school, or we're actively involved in church. We've turned our back on family. We turn around and the plate's about to fall off and we have to spin it again. And then we turn around and the church plates, and it's like, how do we keep it all going? And the stress and the pressure of actually applying serving in the house of God. Why would I put that in a higher category than what I've got to do in my workplace? You see, part of the problem is that we've segmented our lives. We've got lives that have actually been put in boxes. And part of the reason for that is because of the construct of how we've been brought through an education system that actually teaches us this. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, it says, Jesus grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and men. You've got to understand something about the Jewish boys of this time. From the age of 4, they were taught how to live their life through the scriptures. By the time they were 13, they graduated and had the knowledge of a rabbi. So understanding that they were actually put into the synagogue, the understanding of the Jewish people, the house of God, and they were positioned ready for life. So when we read this scripture, we've got to understand that Jesus had already been put through all of these things. But if we put it up on the screen, this chart that I've got here, this is how we do it. At school, you go to school to learn. But at school, they've understood from the premise of the education system that we've got to have four equal parts, because if you just put information into kids' minds every day, all day, they actually lose the ability to learn. So you need to stimulate them in different ways. So mental is important, the ability to have wisdom and grow in our mental capacity. So they put physical in there. The reason that you do physical education at school, or you go out and, you know, some people like to get a note every time there's anything physical at school. I don't know if you're one of those kids. I definitely wasn't. I was trying to get a note out of doing the written work, but that didn't work. But, you know, but the truth is they do that because if you're physically stimulated, you're actually better capable of learning. And so they put that. Then they actually put morning tea, some schools, lunch and afternoon tea. They didn't put that in there to eat. They could have actually had you eating while you were studying. But they learned in the early days that actually to give kids time for free play actually builds their social capacity. So you got to be able to be built socially, physically and mentally. But then there's this other box called spiritual. And what we used to have at school was religious education. Still today we respect people's religious beliefs. Or sort of we do. And so now there's these four equal boxes. But who knows that spiritual doesn't look like something? Is this spiritual? Oh, I'm just getting up this morning to read my... Is that spiritual, reading your Bible? Is it showing up to church? Because some of us tick the box of church of we've done the spiritual thing. But the problem with a box is it's like plates spinning. You've got to, oh, I've got to do something. I've got to build my education. Now I've got to do this. And now I've got to go to the gym. And now I've got to go to church. And we feel like our life's this frenetic pace where suddenly our relationship's falling apart. And suddenly this is happening. How can we make it all work? Luke 2:52 wasn't written in the context of four equal boxes. But put it in a chart form, it's more like this chart on the screen. You see, we need to understand that spiritual is the centeredness of who we are. It's the connection to God. It's who we're purposed to be. And therefore, the other three things are actually a manifestation. Who you are physically is a reflection, whether we like it or not, of where we're at with God. Who we are in our social capacity. If somebody's not getting on with someone else and you say to them, spend some time with the Lord, it's amazing how they could have had years of unresolve in their relationship, but they speak to the Lord and the Lord gives them a strategy of how to talk to that person and something can be broken in a moment. God wants to be in the center. He wants to be central to everything that's happening in your life. And since the book of Acts, as Leonie just said, we are now living stones, but we're also humans. So he came up in the book of Acts with a vehicle to take us forward. The vehicle is called the church. And the church is where we all assemble. The person next to you is maybe a refined rock. Another one may be a smooth rock. One of them might be a little bit of a sharp rock. I've got a few of those in my small group back home. And burn me every time I go near them. Ooh, that person. But their sharpness is designed to take off your rough edge so that you're ready for what God has purposed for your life. So we need to recognize that the centrality of who we are as Christians is all brought to one place. His gathering place. It's not this building. It's us. It's you. It's me. It's us standing together, understanding that we are our Father's house. We're the best representation we can be. But the problem is that we worry, what about my kids? What's going to happen to my kids? So we try to get them in the sports program and the extra education program and the... Well, I've got a 21 right now. I talked about what they'll be next year, 22 and 19-year-old. I'll show a picture of my kids. There's my son, Ryan. He hates that photo. He says, Dad, that is the worst look on the planet on my face. But in the background is a crowd. They're two different photos, by the way. There's a crowd of over 100,000 people in a stadium in Papua New Guinea. Largest stage I've ever spoken on in my life. Amount of people. But on the largest stage that I'm speaking on, to my son, he's on there bringing his gift, his living stone, his connection, his commitment. Since the age of 14, he's been doing social media at church. Some of you have just seen the latest song that's come out from Planet Boom, and it's basically, for those that don't know, it's like a Korean, K-pop type vibe. And it's not my thing, I'll be honest with you, but it's our thing because it's my church. But my son has been involved in the video. But it didn't start when he was 19. He's now at film and television school, and he sits at the school and he's with the lecturer saying, this is how you use a RED camera, which I don't need to know the detail, but RED camera is very, because he learned how to use that at church, and the lecturer's never seen a RED camera. So he was so excited when my 19-year-old, who I'm paying a fortune to be at university, is telling his lecturer how to use a certain camera. I don't know if I'm happy about that. My son thought it was awesome. But here's the truth. He learned that in the house of God. There's no limitation in this place. Because if God's put a gift on your life. But he happened to DJ at youth group. Guess what? Youth group was every Friday night. I had to battle the traffic to take him into the city 1 hour. I hated taking him. I'm one of the pastors of the church. But I hated it. Why can't we do it another night? What the heck's going on here? Do they really need this, the teenagers? Cost me a fortune. I have to sit in the city for 2 hours because couldn't be bothered driving home and back again. Wins to my son every time, but thank God I did. Because when we're in Papua New Guinea and he's just there with me, one of the team says, you're the only guy that knows how to DJ to this crowd. Our other DJ can't be here tonight. Would you get up? Half an hour later, he's on his first stage outside of the church. I want to tell you, DJs around the world would pay money to DJ on a stage of 100,000 people or more. My son's first assignment. Why? Because he's a living stone. And his Father in heaven has a plan for him that's way beyond what he can do on his own, way beyond what God's purpose and plan would be on his own. But I could have got him into some school to learn how to DJ. I just sent him to youth group every Friday night. Look what the Lord has done. My daughter's standing in a crowd of kids, also in Papua New Guinea, in a little place called Wewak, where Wewakers come from. Actually, my wife was born in Wewak, and so we call her a Wewaker. In fact, Pastor Russell Evans was born in Wewak. So if you ever see him, say, hey, you're a Wewaker. Don't say that, you'll probably die. But my daughter, just last year, one of our children's pastors, goes on a mission trip to Wewak. My wife has never been there since she was born because she had to come home because of the conditions that were there. Her parents were missionaries in that place. My daughter goes back. Over 5 days, over 26,000 people gave their lives to Christ. See, the living stones aren't just for us today, but they're for past generations, for future generations. There's a plan beyond the sporting club. There's a plan beyond what's happening in, you know, your work environment. God has a plan that we are all a part of. But how are you going to position yourself so that you're in that place? I went to the football yesterday. Chelsea, my team, versus Man City. It's a miracle Pastor Glenn hasn't said anything yet in this service. He said in the last service, help us, Jesus. But there was a certain type of fan, by the way, Man City fan, sitting in front of us last night. These men were at least 60 plus, and I reckon they've been to every game of football since they were about 5. They were largely intoxicated before the game started. But as soon as the songs start to come, not even the main team song, just the songs that get played every week at the ground, hands go up, they start singing. Grabbing each other, hugging each other. I'm standing there, I said to Glenn, isn't this unbelievable? This is like their church. The school could become your church. Your work can become your church. The football club could become your church. But that's not what God's plan for your life is. His plan is for each one of us to come. Give something up. Guess what? It is giving something up. I was talking to some guys who served in the car park at an event here yesterday. It was freezing out there. That's giving something up. But they were like, there were 300 pastors here. How good is it that we're able to serve them so they can go back to their churches and change what God has purposed for the earth? Living stones, standing together, giving up, recognizing that God has given us a unique opportunity to be Him on the earth. The thing that I love the most is my daughter gets to go on a plane on a trip. Her grandparents sowed seeds and just, I'm told, saw less than 10 people make decisions for Christ in the mission field in the 3 years that they were there. My daughter goes, sees 26,000 in the same place in 5 days. Is that my daughter's seed? Or is that the grandparents that are no longer alive seed? When you recognize it's generational, it's not yours or mine, it's ours. Because He resides in us. And He wants us to become those people when the Queen of Sheba arrives. They go, I see something in you. It's His presence. Are you a carrier? Our Father's house.
Thank you for listening to this Audacious podcast. For any more information, visit us online, audaciouschurch.com. We'd love for you to join us at one of our campuses, Manchester, Chester, or online every Sunday, 10 a.m. and 12 p.m.